O God, take our lips and speak through them. Take our minds and think through them. Take our hearts and fill them with love for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. How are the kids doing? It's a question that I get often. I should, actually. We have enough of them, children. And I must say that it is a matter of pride for me to be able to tell about our children, about their accomplishments and what their dreams and hopes are. But if you keep me talking, it won't be long before I start sharing with you my anxieties for their future, of how they might make ends meet, of how they might find gainful employment, of how they might ever be able to afford to buy a house in Toronto, let alone put down roots in a community, in a culture that now more than ever distrusts neighbor, and how to live in a community where God is more and more silenced and pushed to the side. How are the kids doing? Being a parent is not for the faint of heart. It's a journey that you live. It is saturated with moments of delight and wonder, but also punctuated by sorrow and pain and consternation. My parents, both 85, almost 86, will say, you never actually stop being a parent. How are the kids doing? Jim Wallace of Sojourners would say, the one God question that we continually need to ask ourselves is, how are the kids doing? It illuminates everything. So how are they doing? On the surface, things look pretty good. But when you peel away the surface, you begin to see trends that are somewhat worrisome. Not very long ago in the Huffington Post, there was a survey done and revealed that had been carried out over 29 of the wealthiest nations on earth. And it was a survey about the well-being of children. Canada ranked 17, just behind the UK. The United States was 26th. In the survey, it was revealed that 1 out of 5 children who need mental health services receives it. 1 in 5. It may be one of the reasons why Canadian youth are third highest in the world to commit suicide between the ages of 15 and 24. In fact, 25% of Canadians in that age range who do die, die by their own hand. Canadian youth, 20%, would present as being obese. Of all of those nations that were surveyed, Canadians had the highest use of cannabis amongst 11-year-olds, 13-year-olds, and 15-year-olds. 28% responded in saying they had used marijuana in the last year. In the same survey, when asked to remark about their quality of relationships that were key to them with a parent or with a peer, is it easy for you to talk about the issues that you face? 35% said it is almost impossible to share that news. How are the kids doing? This summer is hot. It's hot in the daytime and it's hot in the evenings too. And an unprecedented number of people in the city are losing their lives to gun violence. And many of them very young. Ernest Modekwe, 28. Javon Smart, 21. Michael McCormick, 20. Marcel Tame, 19. Kayshawn Jones, 16. And the list goes on. Our police chief and our mayor have presented to us a way of trying to address some of these needs, and maybe we will have success. But you and I know that when you peel away the surface of that issue, the issues and the hurt go much deeper. Perhaps it is the prophetic voice of former President of the United States, Barack Obama, when he gave the eulogy at Clement Pinckney's funeral, the priest who lost his life to gun violence at the Emmanuel African Baptist Methodist Church in Charleston, South Carolina. He said in part, "For too long we have been blind to the injustices that continue to form our present. But perhaps we can see now. Perhaps we, because of this tragedy, can begin to ask the difficult question, why do so many of our children languish in poverty, attend dilapidated schools, have no prospect for a career or a job? Maybe we need to ask the hard questions of what it is that we do to cause some of our children to hate. It would be a disservice to the memory of Reverend Pinckney if we just fell into a silence and received symbolic gestures without doing the hard work for change. Reverend Pinckney knew full well that justice grows when we identify ourselves in the other, when we know that our liberty only happens when you are free too." Prophetic words. In the Old Testament, there's that wonderful proverb, "Without a vision, the people perish." The New Revised Standard Version would translate that as, "Without prophecy, the people lose all restraint." Prophecy is not about looking into the future and predicting. It's simply about telling the truth, hearing what we need to hear rather than what we want to hear. Amos is such a prophet. He was a pain in the you-know-where. He was a very difficult man. He was a straight shooter and just told you how it was. He was a herdsman, that is, he bought and traded livestock. And he lived in the southern kingdom of Judah, but he was summoned by God to speak to the people of Israel. It's tantamount to our being summoned to go south of the border and to stand toe-to-toe with the president and the religious leaders of the day. The economy was actually humming nicely. But what Amos could see was the rich were getting richer and the poor were getting poorer. He knew that something wasn't quite right. And so he went and he confronted the prophet or the priest, Amaziah, and he used the image of the plumb line. It's that very simple instrument of a string and at the end a weight, so that when you're building a wall, you can keep it true and straight. If the weight is too close to the base or too far away, you know your wall is crooked. It won't bear the weight of the timbers and the trusses and the roof and the floors and the windows, and your house will collapse. And Amos said to the priest Amaziah, "You're crooked." And he said to the king Jeroboam, "You're crooked." And we hear Amaziah, who writes a little note to the king to say, "We cannot bear the words that he has to say to us." And then he turns to Amos and says, "Go home. We don't want to hear from the likes of you. We don't want to know that we're part of the problem." He says, in fact, in the text, "Do not prophesy in Bethel. It belongs to the king. It is the kingdom's temple." And there's the rub. You see, Bethel, which means the house of God, was named in a moment by Jacob. And Jacob means the crooked one. Jacob was crooked. When he was young, he stole his brother's blessing from Isaiah. And when he was on the run, he arrived in that place and he had a dream of angels ascending and descending from heaven. And for the first time, he was confronted by God. He'd never met God before. And he pledged in that moment, "If you walk with me, I will walk with you." And he put one stone on top of the other to mark the place. Effectively, Jacob was saying, "Until I make my way home, walk with me." In that long journey, he would wend his way home and become Israel, the one who wrestles with God, a name upon which a nation of faith would stand. Amaziah was effectively saying to Amos, we're under new management. The temple belongs to the king and the kingdom. Any temple that spends too much time with the king or the kingdom loses its prophetic voice, and it only worries about self-preservation and self-glorification. Amos was ostensibly saying, you have lost your way. You are caving in. You will fall. John the Baptist was a pain in the you-know-where. He was a difficult man. Like Amos, he was a straight shooter. He had a wonderful way of being able to call out everyone in a crowd to say, you're part of the problem, you are crooked, you need to come to the waters and be baptized and start again and wait for God to come. And he was also willing to wag his finger at Herod. He said, Herod, you have no right to marry Philip's wife. It's against the Levitical law. And he just wouldn't let it go. Herodias wanted to end his life, but John the Baptist put him in jail. It's a funny thing about prophecy. When you listen to the voice of a prophet who tells your truth, you can't help but hear it and be changed by it. The text says he was perplexed by John, but he liked to listen to him. Sometimes you need to hear that voice of conscience, like the jester who speaks to the king the truth. And then comes that fateful night on his birthday when he likely drank too much, partied too much, and his daughter came and danced. She was likely only 12 years old. And she danced and danced, and he was so moved, and so were his courtiers. And he said, I'll give you anything, half my kingdom if you want. That's what kings do. They promise the world. They rarely deliver. And she goes away at age 12 to her mother and says, what should I ask for? And she says, John the Baptist's head. Imagine that. Imagine your mother asking you to do such a thing. Imagine being the psychotherapist who tries to unravel and get to the heart of that family dynamic. None of us in this room could ever admit to such a heinous thing. But rarely do we admit how subtly or not so subtly we contribute to the complicity of our children in our sins and continue to manifest them from one generation to the next. When that young girl came back in and said those words to her father, give me John the Baptist's head on a platter, he falls silent. Because he knew full well that by taking John the Baptist's life, the one thing he would lose was his voice of conscience. He would lose his own humanity. And if he didn't follow through, his throne would crumble. No wonder at the beginning of the gospel, when John the Baptist hears about Jesus, he hears that resonant voice of the voice in the wilderness calling, and he can't help but imagine and hear in Jesus somehow John the Baptist has come back from the dead. That's the thing about prophecy and prophets. You can't silence them. The church is called to be prophetic, to simply speak the truth to a culture that so often just pushes God to the side. It is an office of offering prophecy that does not belong solely to those who are ordained, but those who take up their seats in a pew. We are each called in our places of work or in our families, in our communities, just simply to speak the truth. And sometimes we are called to be a pain in you know where.